Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. We continue with our ongoing Sunday night series in the book of Hebrews entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This would be message number 20 in that series. If you would follow along as I read verses 19 through 25 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. I've titled the message tonight, Exercising Faith and Hope and Love. We're going to see that theme here in our passage as we go along. We have completed the heavy doctrinal sections of the book of Hebrews, and we transition now to the application sections. It starts here in Hebrews 10, verse 19, goes to the end of the book, and so we're going to enjoy the application of doctrine now, which is much more practical for us. However, I want to point out that the doctrine part of the book is absolutely critical. It is foundational. And I think many of you will now, as we transition, enjoy the application section. You'll find it refreshing, for it applies to everyday living. It's where the rubber meets the road, we might say. And we need both in our lives, don't we? We need doctrine, and we need application. I was thinking, a Christian who has doctrine but no application will be or could be boring and lifeless and impractical and maybe even hypocritical. Whereas a Christian who has application without doctrine will be spineless, driven with the wind and tossed with every sort of doctrine that comes along, living by experience, living by emotions. And that is the case with many today. Again, both are important. Doctrine and application of doctrine. But having given a solid doctrinal foundation in chapter 1, verse 1, up through chapter 10, verse 18, the writer to the Hebrews now moves to the more practical side of things, and that is where we pick up tonight. So I think you're going to especially enjoy the rest of the book so we can see how does this apply to us. Now notice that the section starting here in verse 19 begins with that pivotal word, that word therefore. You see it there. And that tells us, of course, that we're now coming to a summary and a conclusion more than anything. He's going to take what he's just said, and he's going to arrive at a conclusion and maybe make some applications as we know. It's as if the writer is saying, now, in light of all the doctrine I've just shared with you, here is how we should then live. And that is so important for us. That's really the tone of what follows. So, what does he conclude? Well, tonight our text will be verses 19 through 25, the verses that we just read. And in this section, we're going to find that the writer reminds us of two things. So, if you're taking notes tonight, there's two big points. But then there are some subpoints under each, and I'll point those out as we go along. He's going to start with a brief reminder of what we have. That's point number one, what we have. And then he's going to remind us of what we must do. That's the second point. So very simple points tonight, what we have and what we must do. And the what we must do is based on what we have, because we have the provision to do it. Well, let's start with the first point. What we have. Notice verse 19 starts out, having therefore. There are several things that you already possess, or I should say presently possess, because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Because of, if I tie this with the last message I preach in the series, because of the execution of Christ's last will and testament. because of that, you have several things. You possess several things. Incidentally, before I list these things, I need to ask this question. Who has these things? Well, he tells us right here in verse 19. See if you can figure it out. Who has the things that he is going to point out? Brethren, Christians, saints, those who are born again. It's very clear. Having, therefore, brethren. He's talking to saved people, and we are saved people. So he is referring to those who are born again. He's addressing children of God. You, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the ones who possess these things, whether you're living for Jesus or not. Now, I trust you're living for the Lord. But even if you're not living for him, you still possess these things. These are yours by default because of your relationship as children of God. Now, what do we have then? Okay, I'm going to give you three subpoints, three things that we have. First, we have the right to boldly enter the most holy place. And it says that right in verse 19, doesn't it? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. We have the right to boldly enter into the holiest or the most holy place. Now, why is that important? Well, because under the old covenant, they had no such right. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, and only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. Yes, it was very specific. But New Testament saints, and this is exciting, can enter the inner sanctum and dwell there. We can remain there. We can abide. We can come right into the presence of God himself through Jesus Christ. That's a fearful thought. But we are not to fear going there. As we're going to see in just a moment, we're to go boldly, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Incidentally, I believe this is the meaning of John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I've pointed out in previous messages, I believe Jesus there is, in fact, I know he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room. They're saved men. I don't believe he's talking about salvation. I believe he's talking about sanctification matters there. And he's saying, look, the only way you can get close to God is through me. And that follows salvation, of course. That comes first. Incidentally, the only way you can come to God for salvation is through Jesus Christ also. But that wasn't his focus, I don't think, in John 14. Now, go with me for just a moment. Hold your place here. Just a few pages over to the left to Hebrews chapter 4. And let's see this point brought out earlier in the epistle. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or the word is confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice verse 16. In fact, would you read it with me? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you notice? We are commanded to come boldly to the throne of grace. There you will find mercy and grace dispensed in great quantities. To go timidly or to not go at all is to violate the command. Indeed, it is to nullify it. Incidentally, we don't go boldly because of any merit on our part. We go boldly because of Jesus and what he has done for us. He is the access to God. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said. He paved the way. He opened the room to the Holy of Holies. It is on the basis of his atoning blood. And might I add, the price was great. The price of his life, his blood. How audacious for anyone to refrain from going to the throne room or to go timidly, as if we will be scolded or judged. It must be surely insulting to Jesus Christ for any saint to act like that. No, we're to go boldly. We're commanded to go. Go with confidence because of his finished work. All right, so first, we have the right to boldly enter the most holy place. Number two, we have a new and living way. Go back with me to our text in chapter 10 and look at verse number 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The old way that is under the old covenant led to death if a person approached improperly, that is, the wrong person going into the Holy of Holies, or the right person but going in at the wrong time. But the new way, this new and living way, is open to all who are saved, and it's a living way. And I love what Jesus said. I believe it's John 10:10. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Yeah, I'm not satisfied to live life the way the world lives it. Are you? It's so empty. And I'm not merely talking about getting saved. I mean, that makes a huge difference when a person is lost and they get saved. They have a new way of looking at life. But Jesus said, I've come not only to give you life, but to give it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to live the abundant life. And that doesn't mean prosperous as far as wealthy and healthy necessarily. What it means is he's come to give us spiritually abundant life. Life that always satisfies because it's based in Christ. And I'm thankful for that. Notice in the verse 20, it says, he has consecrated. The word means dedicated. This new and living way for us, for New Testament saints. It is reserved for all those who come to God in Christ. And then I like this part of the verse. It's been dedicated through the veil that is his flesh. Now let's think of the imagery here. Keep this in mind. When the priests would go into the tabernacle building, or tent, they would go in and minister. There was the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the menorah or the candlestick. But to go into the next room, they had to pass through a massive, heavy curtain. And you know that to be the veil. Again, only the high priest could go behind that curtain. But it was a heavy curtain, very thick and very durable and high and so on. And that separated the holy place, or the basic tabernacle, from the most holy place. That little room where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the glow of God resided, for God lived there. When Christ died on the cross, when his flesh, that is the veil of his body, so to speak, was torn by his tormentors, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Glory by unseen hands. In fact, no man could have torn that veil. It was not possible. It was way too thick, and it was too high. God did it because it symbolized the fact that now, because of the death of Jesus, we can go right into that room through him. Well, this being a heavy and thick curtain, it could only be a miracle attributed to God, and clearly God was conveying the news that the way to the holiness was now accessible through Jesus Christ. Lang said, quote, the death-torn body of our Savior was the rending asunder of all that hindered our access to God, end quote. That's exciting. That's the new and living way. We also have a third thing found in verse number 21. We have a high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest over the house of God. And verse 21 says that, having a high priest over the house of God. It's very plainly put, just like the point I made. The house of God is the tabernacle of God, or we could say the temple of God. It is the place where God dwells. That heavenly temple was the prototype, or the model, if you will. It was the real after which the earthly was fashioned. Remember, the earthly tabernacle was only a shadow. We talked about that in previous messages. And just as Aaron was the ruler, so to speak, over the earthly house, so Jesus is the ruler over the heavenly house. Hebrews 7:25, you don't need to turn, but it says, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. So Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father. He is the ruler in that temple over the heavenly house, and he lives for the purpose of interceding for us. My wife and I, on our trip, we had the opportunity to sit by a couple who clearly were not saved people by the conversation we were having with them. And the man was talking, or the woman, I guess, was talking about how that they go to their priest and confess sins and so on. And there was some frustration there with some things that had happened with the priest and so on. And I said, you know, the Bible is so clear that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ. I said, we don't go to an earthly priest. I said, the book of Hebrews is so clear on that point, you ought to look it up in your Bibles. And the man said, wow, that's really neat. I never heard that before. Isn't that a tragedy? People go to a church, and of course it doesn't teach the Word of God, and they don't even encourage their parishioners to read the Word of God. That's a tragedy. We don't need an earthly priest. In fact, if we were to go to an earthly priest, it would be a form of blasphemy. For Jesus is our priest. He is the one that's in the heavens at the right hand of God. I know I quote it many times here in our church, but it's only because we have to claim this promise of God about on a daily basis. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't do that through a priest, but I do that to my high priest, Jesus. I go to him and I confess my sins. I don't have to sit in a little booth somewhere, talk to a man who has sins just like I do. I go to the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is sinless. And he hears my sins, and when I confess to him, he forgives me and cleanses me. That's one of the great ministries presently of our high priest, to continually cleanse us from sin. That's 1 John 1:7. Now stop and consider what we have. All right, think about this. Here's what you have. You have the right to boldly enter the most holy place. Number two, you have a new and living way characterized by abundant life and not deadness. And number three, you have a high priest who's in the heavens. You don't go to a man to deal with your sins. You go directly to God. Now, on that basis of what we have, the writer then shifts gears and he tells us what we must do. So this is the second big point of the message. We've covered the what we have, now what we must do. And I'm going to give some subpoints here as well. Now, notice the three times in our text, the writer says, let us. Did you notice that? Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. So in other words, these are commands for us to act based on what God has done, based on what you have. In other words, this is what we must do based on what we have. And God wants us to do three things. Number one, he wants us to draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, that begs the question, draw near to what? Well, in the context, it's drawing near to God. It seems to me that in the 21st century, and maybe this has been the case throughout history, I don't know, but in the 21st century, it seems to me Christians are not very close to God. Some are. But multitudes of saints are not very close to God. Their relationship is very surface. And that must break the heart of God. I'm sure he must be thinking in the heavens, I sent my son to open up the inner sanctum, to invite you to come right up to my throne, to dwell in my presence. And you don't. What a tragedy. Because of our habitation here on earth, he is not regularly on our hearts and minds. We get so caught up with what we have to do in our physical lives and our material lives. And I realize that we have to exist, we have to work, we have things we have to do, and all that's right and normal. Don't misunderstand me. But our focus tends to get on that sometimes, and we forget about the eternal realm, and that needs to be our focus. It's difficult for us to see oftentimes with spiritual eternal vision. We're so accustomed, to physical, earthly vision. But we have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. I pointed out in a previous message that the words draw near, you see them here in our text, let us draw near, verse 22. Those words in English are two, but in Greek they're one. And the word in Greek means to approach. So we could insert the word approach. Let us approach with a true heart and full assurance and so on. And the word is used frequently in the book of Hebrews. And because of the emphasis, I want you to see again the importance of this concept. I'd like you to look with me at three other places in the book of Hebrews where this draw near or approach is used because it's so important. So let's go first to chapter 4, verse 16. I read that verse a little bit earlier this evening. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So we find first this coming boldly. The coming is approaching. Let us approach boldly the throne of grace. Let's go now to chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come, that approach God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then chapter 11 and verse 6, a very familiar verse. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh, he who approaches God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One of the great themes in the book of Hebrews is God's desire for us to approach him through Christ. And of course, he's made that possible, as we've already seen this evening. The primary means by which we approach him is through prayer. And we do so little of the exercise of prayer, but that's the means by which we approach him. Now, I want you to see, I gave you the first subpoint here, but under that first subpoint, I'm going to give you three more subpoints under that. We're really going to get a structured outline tonight. How are we to approach him? Well, first, we're to approach him with a true heart. Isn't that what it says back in chapter 10, verse 22? Let's draw near with a true heart. If you attempt to approach God with an untrue heart, you say, what's an untrue heart? It's a hypocritical heart. And some people attempt to approach God with a hypocritical heart. If you do, you will be barred access. So if you try to come to God with an untrue heart, if you try to come to God with hypocrisy, he can see right through you, and he will not give you access. For your iniquity, your sin, will be separating between you and God. And then here's an example. A husband and wife must be true to each other if there is going to be sweet, intimate fellowship between them. And so it is with God. If we're going to have true, sweet, intimate fellowship with God, we have to be true to him. And that's the point of this first subpoint. By the way, he's true to us. Look at the end of verse 23. That in the parenthesis there, for he is faithful that promised. See, God's always true to us. It's we that are not true to him. An untrue heart will rob you of joy in the Lord, and you won't have that access. So, that first sub-sub-point, we must approach him with a true heart. Second sub-sub-point, we must approach him having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's what it says there in the verse, right? Verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Certainly we already possess a cleansed conscience positionally. Look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When you got saved, you got a cleansed conscience. However, when we sin after salvation, guess what we do? We hurt our conscience. Our conscience becomes defiled, and that affects our fellowship with God. Until that sin is confessed and the conscience is cleansed, there can be no real communion with God. If you have sin in your heart, you cannot have that fellowship with him as you would desire, even though you're his child. David, the king, Old Testament, said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And why is that? Well, because you lack confidence before God. You can't come boldly to his throne of grace. Something stands in the way. The conscience has to be cleansed and cleared, and that can only happen by the application of blood. That's the sprinkling here in a familial sense. See, when you get saved, your life is cleansed completely, your spirit is, but here we're talking about your soul being cleansed in a family sense. It's sort of like this. If I were to offend my earthly father, my dad's still living, if I were to offend him and just say some things that were berating and disrespectful and just ruin my good fellowship with my dad, it would not be easy for me to pick up the phone and just say, "Hey, Dad, how's it going today?" "Well, son, I'm fine, but we need to talk before we can have real fellowship. We need to get some things right between us." And, of course, that would be on me to get it right because I offended my earthly father. Now, let me ask you this question. Am I still his son? Sure, I never ceased to be his son. And when you sin grievously against God, you are still his child. Nevertheless, you don't have that sweetness of fellowship until you get it right. But if I get on the phone after I've offended my father, or I go to him personally and say, "Dad, I just want to apologize. I am so sorry. What I said was wrong. Would you forgive me?" I know my dad, and he would forgive me. And the fellowship could be restored again. And it's like that with God. You are always his child no matter what you do. But if you sin against him, you can't have sweetness of communion and prayer until you first go to him and say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me?" And he says, "Sure, I'll forgive you. I'm faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. In fact, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness." And then the fellowship is restored. You get that point? That's a very important point. Our conscience is involved with that. If you have a clear conscience, you can go boldly to God right now and stay there. But if you don't have a clear conscience, something's bugging you because you've sinned and you've not gotten it right. Well, you're still his child, but you got to clear it up if you expect to go boldly to his throne. Okay, so that's the second sub point. The third sub point here. We must approach him having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I don't believe this is referring to water baptism, not in this context. The priests in the Old Testament, as we know, if we use the picture here, because we know he's referring back to the Old Testament often, the priests in the Old Testament would wash their hands and sometimes their feet before they would offer sacrifices. Think of lepers, those who had contracted leprosy in Old Testament times. If they had recovered somehow from the leprosy, they would have to wash before returning to fellowship with the Israelites, because they would be isolated, you know, out of the community. But before they could come back in, they would have to wash, a ceremonial cleansing. It symbolizes purity of life and obedience to the Word of God. It's being sanctified. It's being set apart from sin and unto God. Let me just say this, folks. I know you know it, but holiness of life is so critical to our fellowship with God. If you're sinning and living in disobedience, you are not in fellowship with God. Now, let me use an illustration of this right out of the Bible. In John 13, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, remember the first thing that he did there to kick off, so to speak, that meeting with his disciples? He took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and the Bible says he washed the feet of his disciples. Now, Peter, seeing this, protests. He says, "Lord, you can't wash me." Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, then Peter, you have no part with me." Peter then cried out, "Lord, if that's the case," and I'm obviously paraphrasing here, "Lord, if that's the case, then don't just wash my feet, wash me from head to toe." But Peter got the wrong picture. And Jesus clarified. Here's the point. If you've already been washed from head to toe, that means you've been saved, you've been born again, cleansed by the blood of Christ, then your need is merely to have your feet washed or your hands washed, picturing sanctification and cleansing from your temporal sin. Saved people don't need to get re-saved when they sin. So they don't need a head-to-toe bath. That's why Peter was wrong when he said, "Lord, wash me from head to toe." Jesus says, "No. Peter, you've already been washed head to toe." That would destroy the picture here. What Peter needed was to have his feet washed. In other words, he had been walking out in the dust of this world, and he had gotten dirty feet, and he needed his feet washed. So Christians, out in the dirtiness and filth of the world, we get contaminated by sin in our lives because we receive it in. We don't have to, but we do. And we need our feet washed, maybe our hands washed, so to speak, to restore our fellowship with God by confessing sin. And we must approach God, as the verse says, with clean hands and feet. Now, I saved the key element for last. This is the fourth sub-point. But it's found earlier in verse number 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So here's the fourth sub-point. We must approach him in full assurance of faith. What is full assurance? Complete confidence. Faith, of course, is dependence on God. So if we are to approach God, we must do so depending on him with complete confidence, knowing that he will reciprocate in fellowship. And I remind you of Hebrews 11:6. We read it earlier. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Just impossible. That's a powerful statement. Are you living by faith? If not, you're not pleasing the Lord, because without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. And this is where many, so many, go wrong. In their praying, they don't really expect God to answer. They don't leave the prayer room in full confidence, depending on him to meet the need. They don't believe they've really met with God. You know, every Sunday here, when we have our worship services, I pray and I ask God to meet with us in a very real way. And I pray that in faith. And I fully expect God to answer it the moment that I have asked. And after I have asked that, I don't doubt that he'll meet with us. I know he will, because I've asked him to. And I know he delights in us asking him to do that. Inevitably, then, I go away knowing God's met with us. So I go home on a Sunday night, and I glory in the fact that we met with the Lord today. I don't doubt that. Now, there could be some who haven't really met with God because their heart wasn't prepared. But I got to tell you, God was here. And I have no doubt right now that our Lord is right here. You know, I can't see him, but he's right here. That is quite a thought. If you will keep that thought in your mind all the time, God is with me, then you can ask him in a very real way, Lord, manifest yourself to me. Now, that doesn't mean show up visibly. He's not going to do that. But that means let me know you're here. Let me sense your presence. And I'll tell you, after a day in the Lord's house on Sunday when I've asked him to meet with us and manifest his presence, I go home at night knowing he did. If I have a hope so attitude in my praying, then I'm not going to the throne room in full assurance of faith, and I leave the throne room wondering, and I'm empty in that case. That's not the idea of this phrase. The phrase is in full assurance, complete confidence of faith, depending on the Lord. Oh, that saints would go to the throne room with full expectancy, confident that God will hear and bless and commune with us, fully depending on him to do it. Well, we've answered the second question with the first big answer. The second question, what must we do? The first answer, we must draw near. That is, approach God. Draw near in faith. All right, answer number two to the big question, what must we do? We must hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I'm taking these phrases right out of the verse. You can see that. We must hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And that's right there in verse 23. Now, it is very, very critical to define some terms here. This one's very important. This is not the idea, as I've heard some teach, of holding on to your salvation from eternal condemnation unto the very end as if you could lose it. Perish the thought. Or hold on to it in such a way to demonstrate that you really were saved in the past. Because if you don't, then you probably weren't saved in the past. The first illustration is Arminianism. The second illustration is Calvinism, and both are wrong. That's not what this is talking about. We are eternally secure. It is important to understand two words in this phrase. The word profession is the word confession. And the word faith, this is really important, is the word hope. In fact, I am absolutely shocked, and I'll say that on record, I am shocked that the King James translators interpreted this word as faith and not as hope. Because this word is used 48 times in the Greek. And 47 of those times, the King James translators translated as hope, and this is the only time they translated as faith. I don't understand that. Maybe they had a reason, but it's hope. I mean, it's compelling evidence from the remainder of the New Testament. 47 other times it's hope. This is hope. So it's the idea, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In fact, I've circled the word faith in my Bible, and I put a note in the margin saying hope. So this is the idea of holding fast. That is, not letting go. How many of you have ever played tug of war? You all know that I, in my teenage years, played tug of war over a mud pit. How many of you have ever done that? Oh, yeah, that adds a dimension. And, you know, you always put your biggest dudes on the end of the rope on the line, and you know what inevitably happens? Those guys just kind of sit there. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to pull. They just sit there. But you know what happens? Sometimes those guys get a little tired of just sitting there. And they might move their foot just a little bit, and when they do, the other side, if they're sharp on this, they'll tug, and that guy will get off balance, and right through the mud pit he goes. So here's the point. Holding fast is holding on, grabbing on to that rope, so to speak, and not letting go. You're not even changing position. You are holding on. That's holding fast. It's not letting go. The confession of your hope. Never wavering in it. Hope, someone said, is faith applied to the future. Ah, I like that. And it has to do with Christ's return, and don't miss this. Hope has to do with his bestowal of rewards when he returns. It is confident that Jesus is coming again, and he is rewarding those who are faithful. That's hope. Holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering is the idea of continually and faithfully confessing Christ before men and never relenting with the anticipation that he will reward your faithfulness. For after all, it says at the end of the verse, he is faithful that promised. Wow. Well, that brings new meaning to the verse. If you want to be rewarded at his judgment bar, you must continually confess Christ before men. And that doesn't necessarily refer to witnessing to the lost, though that could be one way we confess Christ before men. It is bigger than that. It is the idea of remaining true to him in all you say and do. Confessing Christ before men. If you remain true to him in all you say and do, there will be a reward for you. By the way, I'm going to throw this out. I have a new understanding now because of these studies on Romans 10. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." That's how we're saved from condemnation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Very clear statement of salvation from eternal condemnation. But in Romans 10, Paul is speaking of something bigger. Because he goes on in the verse to say, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, that part of the verse, I believe, is not referring to salvation from condemnation or the salvation of your spirit. It's referring to confession with your mouth unto soul salvation, reward at the judgment seat. Think of this. You are not saved from condemnation by saying anything. You can pray prayers all day long. That won't save you. Now, let me say this. Sometimes when people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they verbalize it. Nothing wrong with that. I did that as a child. Lord, I want you to know that I see myself now as a sinner. Here's this little six-year-old kid. I realized I was a sinner. And I realized the price for my sin is eternal hell. Oh, but I also know now that Jesus died for me. And he shed his blood to pay the price for my sins. And I ask you to save me. I'm believing right now that you will do it. Now, I verbalized it, and there's nothing wrong with that. But do you know, my mouthing words as a prayer is not what saves me. It is believing in my heart. The Bible is crystal clear on that. And so confessing with your mouth unto salvation is not the idea of getting saved from eternal condemnation by praying a prayer. No. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's spirit salvation. But with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's soul salvation. Paul is putting the two parts together. The past tense and the future tense. See? And it's critical to understand that. You're saved by believing in your heart. You know, multitudes have walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and they're still lost. Because they never believed in their heart that God would save them. Wow, I think this is important to understand. Now, here's the question then. Are you confessing with your mouth unto the salvation of your soul? So that at the judgment bar you can hear, well done. You confess me with your mouth. You stood for me in all you said and did in your life. Again, this is not merely witnessing to the lost. It's honoring him with your mouth before the saved as well. It's sharing truth about the Christ life. It's sharing truth about kingdom living, even if you get beat up for it. And sometimes you will. Any believer can confess him. Any one of you can confess him if you will draw upon the provision that he has given you in your spirit. Now, before we go to the final point of the message, I want you to see the writer's emphasis. Notice we find faith in verse 22. We now find hope in verse 23. Did you catch that? And do you want to guess what we'll find in verse 24? Love. The triplet, faith, hope, and love, in my very strong opinion, is a condensation of the Christian life. And in my humble opinion, it's the progression of maturity in a saint's life. One typically progresses from faith to hope to love. Now, don't misunderstand me. We always continue to grow in every one of those areas. We never arrive. Nevertheless, there is a progression. Here's what I mean. A Christian is never going to truly learn how to have confident expectation that God will reward them at the judgment seat for their faithfulness unless they're living by faith. And a Christian is never going to love others as Christ loved others unless they're living by faith and by hope. So I think there is a progression. Interestingly, you know this. I'm not going to go to these passages tonight. But faith, hope, and love is found in numerous places as a triplet. I'm finding it more and more. You could never know hope until you first learn to live by faith. And you can never know true love until you first learn to live by faith and hope. You think about that long enough and you'll be convinced. Now that brings me to our third and final point. What must we do? We must provoke. Ooh, sounds bad, doesn't it? Provoke one another to love and good works. But look at verse 24. And let us provoke one another unto love and good works. Oh, I'm sorry. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Before we can provoke, we must consider one another. Do you know what it means to consider? It means to discover. To discover one another. Now, here's a question for you. Don't answer it out loud, but it's a soul-searching question. How well do you know your Christian brethren? And what I mean is not the broader family of Christ, but how well do you know the brethren in this room? You won't know them very well if you're not faithfully assembling with them. One of the greatest purposes of assembling, and he's going to deal with that in the next verse, is so that you can discover, get to know the brethren, and they can get to know you. Things like, what is their personality? What needs do they have? How can I minister to them? What are their spiritual gifts? And vice versa with you. Now, provoke is one of those words that sounds so bad, But it's used in a good sense in this verse, and you know that. It's the idea of inciting someone, or we could say exciting someone, to love and good works. It's literally the idea, Griffith Thomas said, of exasperating someone in love. Now, if you're exasperating someone with irritation, that would not be a good thing. But if you're exasperating them in love, just so much love that they're overwhelmed by it, wow, that's a great thing. It's strong encouragement by your life and by your words to prompt others to be loving as they are impacted by your love for them. In fact, you have such a positive influence on them that they want to obey God and they want to live for the Lord in their Christian walk because of your testimony. Ah, what a blessing you can be. Lang, the commentator, said, and I quote, "This is no easygoing friendliness. To consider means to consider diligently and earnestly. To provoke is the English word paroxysm, an intense word. This demands an intensity of love which can set others on fire with love." End quote. Is that how you're living your life? To that end, verse 25, we must not forsake assembling with others. Not forsaking the assembling of others together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, the person who says, you know, I don't have to come to church, I can just worship the Lord alone in my home. Or the person who's really foolish and says, I can go and just live out on the golf course and soak in God through nature. Oh, they're foolish comments. They have no clue about spiritual things. Even probably the latter illustration of the guy on the golf course is probably not a saved person anyway. I don't think a saved person would say that. But sometimes saved people think, I don't need to come to church to grow spiritually. Yes, you do. You do. Now, you can grow by reading your Bible and praying, but you're only going to grow to a certain extent. If you want to really grow the way God wants you to in communion and fellowship with Him, it has to be along with other saints. That's the way God has ordered it. Now, I may be preaching to the choir, so to speak, because this is Sunday night, and you're here. But let me say this, and I say it sincerely, but frankly, when you skip services when you could be here and you choose to do other things with your time on the Lord's day, you are forsaking the assembly. And I say that with great confidence and forwardness. If you could be here, but you're not, you are forsaking the assembly. In that case, how can you ever hope to provoke one another unto love and good works? You can't do it because you're not with the saints. How can you even do the first part of the verse? Let us consider one another. You can't learn about the saints if you're not with them. You must assemble together. And that can only happen, this provoking unto love and good works, to the extent you get to know the people, the brethren, and grow with them. And by the way, he tacks on, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Griffith Thomas said, while we are justified in relation to Christ solitarily and alone, we are sanctified in connection with other Christians, and we shall never know what it is to be a saint, truly, unless we make much of the communion of saints. End of quote. C.H. McIntosh pointed out that the word saint never appears in the singular. It's always in the plural. I didn't know that. That was insightful. I thought, wow, pretty neat. Now, I have said, and we're near the end here, bear with me. I have said in our couples Bible study, for example, that one of my great desires as a pastor is to see the people of this church to grow together, intimate, in fellowship with one another. And that requires a transparency, the kind of transparency that makes most American Christians squirm. American Christians don't like to be transparent with one another. There's a wall. They'll only let you go so far. And then there's this wall. But I got to tell you, it's God's will that the wall comes down and you be transparent. It's also uncomfortable for American Christians to do this because it requires commitment. And I got to tell you, most American Christians are uncomfortable with commitment. And it's a shame, for it's the only way we can truly get to know each other and grow in grace and ultimately know our Heavenly Father. It's with other saints. There's a lot here. I hope you're not missing it. God calls us to exhort one another all the more as we see the day approaching. The day of His return, I believe, is the implication. And if we're going to do that, perhaps we ought to assemble all the more. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be here Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and so on. It just means we need to be faithful, consistent, getting together, fellowship, studying the Word. And it doesn't always mean we need to gather in a churchy setting like this. That's one of the reasons we do offline things, such as couples Bible studies. There is a closeness, a fellowship there that you don't have even here. And it's wonderful. The writer to the Hebrews is calling us to faith and hope and love. Did you catch it? Let us draw near, that is approach, in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. How are you doing? I wonder how many here are really willing to pay the price, as we have described, in order to grow in faith and hope and love. There's a lot at stake, folks. May the Lord help us to reach this goal for His glory. Let's bow in prayer.